It's good to be with you this morning here at the Ridgeview campus. It's been a few months since I've been able to be with you. I was out of town last month, and John Wesley, the minister to children at the Antioch campus, took my place. So I am glad to finally get an opportunity to be with you. I am around, though. Just because I'm not here sometimes on Sundays doesn't mean I'm not around. And this past week, I was on campus for both VBSs, and I decided that I would make the journey to both campuses for family night. So Thursday night, I started over at the Antioch campus and saw what was going on there and was thrilled with the turnout. It was so hot and gross, you know, Thursday night, and thrilled with the turnout. I came down Ridgeview here. I saw all these cars in the parking lot, and I was thrilled to see so many cars in the parking lot here. And then when I got on campus, I couldn't find anybody. I didn't see anybody. And they were in a thin strip hugging the shade on the south side of the property. And it reminded me, I grew up out in the woods. And it just reminded me of looking in the field, not being able to find the cattle, except they were all under the shade. So they had all kind of gotten that way. I want you to make clear, I am not calling you cattle. I'm just saying that it reminded me of that, and I'm getting myself in trouble, so I'll just hush and start preaching. If you would please find John chapter 18 in your copies of God's Word. To begin with this morning, I want to begin reading a portion of our passage today, and we're going to look together in our public reading of the Word at verse 33, and then we'll go back and pick up other parts of it. So if you would please stand as we honor the reading of God's word this morning, John chapter 18, beginning in verse 33. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" And Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priest have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered him, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" May God add his blessing to the reading of his word, and you may be seated. I remember vividly the first time I encountered someone who knew that the Bible said something and simply chose not to believe it. I was a sophomore in high school. I had met people who disagreed with one another about what the Bible said. But up until my sophomore year in high school, I had never met anyone who said, "I know that's what the Bible says. I just simply don't believe it." It was my high school biology teacher. And he knew, because he had church experience, at Genesis 1:1 said, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And he didn't believe it. And I'm not saying he didn't believe it in the sense that he debated as to the hows of Genesis chapter 1. I'm saying to you, he knew exactly what Genesis 1:1 said, that God created the heavens and the earth, and he didn't believe it. He was saying if there was a God, and for him it was a huge, huge if. He was absolutely certain that God had nothing to do with creation. And that shocked and rocked my little sophomore in high school world. Because you see, I was immersed in a cultural world that largely accepted what the Bible said as being true, even if there were disagreements as to what it was actually saying. But here was an outlier. Here was someone who didn't have the framework of belief that I had, and I just, quite frankly, I didn't know how to respond to it. I didn't know what to do with it. Like Pilate with Jesus, here was someone who was essentially questioning the whole idea of what truth is. Now, that was 35 years ago, and what was then an outlier has become the norm, because now we are immersed in a world in which the truth of what you and I accept, the truth that is rooted in the words and the actions of Jesus, is on trial. And quite frankly, folks, we are not handling that trial very well, because as best I can tell, our strategy seems to be to declare war on the world and the culture that we were called to redeem, and to also, as kind of a cherry on top, to totally destroy the philosophies of others with a two-minute Facebook video, which, by the way, never destroys anything except your credibility, by and large. Let me promise you something. The truth, the trial of truth is long past Facebook games, and it's going to become increasingly personal. How so? Well, if you work in the public sector, you're not going to be able to hide your opinions on what the Bible says about things like gender and sexuality. If you own a business, you are now having to decide if you're going to follow a healthcare mandate which requires that you supply abortifacients as part of your healthcare plan. And it will happen in ways that we are less inclined to think about in a suburban church on Sunday morning, because you see, the Bible is at least as clear on the treatment of refugees as it is on things like sexuality and life. And if you hold to a biblical view, the homogeneous political relationships that we tend to form around ourselves will be outraged, like some of you, in fact, may now be at me, as I've done my very best in the first 3 minutes of this sermon to outrage everybody in this room. So, the point of doing so is to just simply highlight that standing for the truth of what we see God's Word as saying is no longer some academic game. It is real life, it is real world, and the truth will be on trial in all of our lives. So what should we do in response? Well, I think we can learn by watching Jesus as the truth. Jesus himself is on trial in the last several verses of John chapter 18. And if we do that, we will see three things. First, this. Truth on trial responds with grace under pressure. Truth on trial responds to grace under pressure. And therefore, when the truth is on trial in our lives, we should respond in the same way. Now, to see all of this, let's look at John 18, going back to around verse 19, which lets us know that Jesus is on trial and is being questioned about his teaching and about his disciples. And in verse 20, Jesus responds to it. Jesus says in verse 20, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." Now, there's something very interesting going on here, and it just shows the strength with which Jesus entered into these kinds of situations. Jesus understands the utter lack of legal precedent for what was going on in his life. There's a trial taking place in the middle of the night. Further, he understands that the reason the trial is taking place in the middle of the night is because everybody who's trying him is a big old chicken. Because, you see, over and over again, we have seen in the Gospel of John and in the other Gospels that the Pharisees, the Jewish leadership, absolutely wanted desperately to put Jesus out of their misery, but they were afraid of the people. And when it finally got to be too much, they were still afraid of the people, so they tried to hide it all. Maybe we can get all of this to go down before everybody wakes up in the morning. And so Jesus is simply saying, "Why don't you wake people up, cowards, and ask them what I said to them?" Now you can imagine that might not have gone down well. All right. In fact, we see a pretty provocative response in verse 22. "When Jesus had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, 'Is that how you answer the high priest?'" And so Jesus speaks truth. He is physically attacked for it. How will he respond? Verse 23, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" And then Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So Jesus here is giving us a glimpse as to what it means when the truth is on trial to respond with grace under pressure. And he shows us two things that I think are very important, kind of patterns for us to follow. First, if you're going to respond with grace under pressure when the truth is on trial in your lives, you're going to have to first have an unwavering commitment to the truth. Grace under pressure does just that. I want you to compare Jesus' actions in affirming the truth with Peter's denials, which sandwich this statement of Jesus in verses 19 through 24. Peter, when pressured to give an affirmation as to whether or not he even knew Jesus, responds with a denial. Jesus, when pressured to issue a rebuttal of his teaching and his critiques of Jewish leadership calmly and confidently restates what he has already said. That is grace under pressure. You have to hold your guns when everyone around you is on the attack. But second, we learn by watching Jesus that grace under pressure, hear me, maybe the most important thing I'm going to say all day, grace under pressure does not respond to an attack with an attack. 21st century Christians in America, Jesus followers in America, believe that we have a divine right, it appears, to a short fuse, and believes that we are entitled to be outraged when we are questioned or when we are attacked or when we are pushed back upon. It's as if we think the entire world is a 24-hour news channel point at counterpoint show, and we've retorted essentially the world by saying, well, you started it. And so now I'm going to defend your unchristlike attitude with unchristlike behavior. Does anybody see the disconnect between those two things? So if we're going to model the grace under pressure that Jesus modeled when truth is on trial in our lives, we're going to have to learn to stick with our guns and to turn the other cheek. This fall, Pastor Steve and I will be leading our church through the Sermon on the Mount. And one of the most iconic verses in that passage, Jesus says, "But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other also." Now, I want you to compare those words with Jesus, with the actions of Jesus in our passage today. Jesus was attacked when he spoke the truth. He practiced what he preached when he was attacked. He didn't respond to an attack with an attack. He instead responded with a calm and convictional restatement of what got him hit in the first place. Now, how might that look in the world in which we live today? Well, an example came to mind when I was writing this message. Several weeks ago, Russell Moore, who spoke at our church when we had our critical issues forum last summer, was on one of the Sunday morning news programs. Dr. Moore, if you're not familiar with this, is the leader of the arm of the Southern Baptist Convention, of which Blue Valley is a part, that keeps our convention informed on moral and political issues. And because of that, he kind of regularly appears on the news to articulate evangelical views. And on one of the Sunday morning news shows in questions, Moore was expressing grave concern about how Jesus followers seem to be setting aside their morals and their convictions for the sake of a political win this fall. And the next day, one of the presidential candidates responded with a tweet. Here's what the tweet said. "Russell Moore is a truly terrible representative of evangelicals and all the good they stand for. A nasty guy with no heart." Now, folks, let me say something to you. Maybe not widely known. My bachelor's degree is in broadcast journalism. And you are trained to look for good TV. And good TV is getting a guy who is just publicly insulted on Twitter to come on television and respond. And so there was a rush to get Dr. Moore to respond, and he appeared with Anderson Cooper on CNN, and he asked him about the tweet. And here's what Russell Moore said. "I am a nasty guy with no heart. We sing worse things about ourselves in our hymns on Sunday morning. We are wretches in need of God's grace. That's the reason I need forgiveness from God through Jesus Christ." So set aside your opinions of the presidential candidates and of Dr. Moore for just a moment. I simply want you to observe how Moore responded. He responded with grace. He stated his biblical convictions, and when he was attacked, he responded with grace. So when you are called a bigot for what you believe, what might grace under pressure look like? Well, it would look like a calm and loving restatement of what you believe God's word says, not with a, well, you started it and boom goes the dynamite. It would be simply saying what you believe and then responding as Christ responded if you are attacked. When truth is on trial in your life, you respond with grace under pressure. Second thing, truth on trial responds with resolve in betrayal. Resolve in betrayal. Now, if you've ever wondered what rock bottom looks like in someone's life, let's just pay attention to Peter, beginning in verse 25. Now, Simon Peter was standing warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" As they've asked him before. He denied it and said, "I am not." And then one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of a man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Which is Bible talk for saying, "Pretty sure you cut my cousin's ear off a little bit ago." That just makes me laugh when I read that. I mean, we get very holy. "Oh, no, I think you cut my boy's ear off. I'm pretty sure I saw you do that." But Peter says, "Nope, wrong guy, wrong sword." And then Scripture records that at once a rooster crowed, revealing that Peter had, with his denials, fulfilled the prophecy of Jesus. Jesus said, when Peter's saying, "Everyone else will leave you, I'm going to be right here with you." And Jesus said, "You'll deny me three times before morning." And the prophecy is confirmed. Now, what's lost in the fast pace of John 18 is the fact that it would have been almost impossible for Jesus and Peter to not make eye contact when all of this was going on. In fact, the Gospel of Luke records that they did. Earlier in John 18, we find that another one of the disciples had gained admittance into the house where Jesus was being arraigned. And he saw Peter, and he made arrangements for Peter to be able to come into the courtyard. So as Jesus was being moved, remember what happened at the end of that last section I read. As Jesus was being moved from one place to the other, he would have gone through that courtyard where Peter is. So listen to me. At the precise moment when Peter was backing the bus up over Jesus, they were sharing space. Likely at the exact moment when Peter denies knowing Jesus, Jesus is right there. Have you ever been betrayed? Have you ever thought you had someone who was there for you? Someone perhaps that claimed that they were a Jesus follower and had that person cut your guts out. How did that make you feel? I mean, some of you can feel your blood pressure rising in you right now. I've had the same experience. In fact, I was once betrayed by three guys I absolutely trusted when all I was doing was what I believed that God was leading me to do and leading a church at the time. And these men had known what I was trying to do and nodded in front of me and cut my knees out from underneath me when I was not looking. And that has been 10 years and 1 month ago. And I can still feel the sting of it. And I can still feel the rage. The rage that I felt at the time that I was entitled to. I was ready to go Old Testament. Blood, guts, lightning from the sky, the whole nine yards. And it would have felt great. But it would have distracted me. And what's more, it would have distracted the church I led at the time from the purpose to which God had called us both. Jesus was fully God, but he was also fully human. And he surely felt that lethal cocktail of emotions humans feel when someone betrays them, when his very best says, I don't even know who he is. But what did he do? He didn't pout, and he wasn't distracted by the betrayal. He was resolved to stay focused on what the Father was calling him to do that evening. He knows he has been betrayed, but he keeps moving purposefully as the Father leads him. Why? Because truth on trial does not respond to personal hurt. It remains focused. It remains resolved to be obedient. Which brings us to this final truth. Truth on trial responds with confidence in God's providence. I open today's message with the last section of our passage today, and Pilate is interrogating Jesus there, and I want us to see again Jesus' words in verse 36 and 37. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said, "So are you a king?" And he said, "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of truth listens to my voice." Jesus is speaking confidently. And there's a reason that he is. You see, we have this mistaken notion that Jesus navigated his trial and crucifixion dispassionately, almost with a kind of psychic disconnect from the emotional trauma of it and the spiritual trauma of it and the physical trauma of it, as if somehow the incarnation, God becoming flesh, was suspended for a time so that Jesus himself did not feel the full weight of what is going on. And so we see him move almost robotically through these final hours. But I want you to understand that in reality, Jesus is moving with a firm understanding of the truth about the situation. He understood that everything, even the actions of these small men pretending that they were large and thinking they were in charge, everything was under the direct sovereign control of God. So what you see in Jesus here is not a lack of passion. What you see in Jesus is a heart full of confidence that God is providentially guiding his life, guiding this night, and guiding this trial. Now, I have said this before, and I will continue to say it for as long as I need to. We do such a disservice to the gospel when we wring our hands and cry, "Woe is me," because the culture has placed truth on trial and the verdict isn't in our favor. And we make God look small when we whine about how things are not going our way. Hey, here's what you do to the gospel. You say, and I've said this before, but I'm going to say it again. You say, essentially, by your actions and your whining and your complaining to the world, that Christianity only works if everything's is stacked exactly in our favor. And if things start going wrong for us, Christianity's of no use to us at all. You ruin the gospel. Ruin the gospel when you whine and when you complain and think that the world is beyond God's hope. I assure you that 2016 and issues of sexuality and gender and life and compassion have not caught God off guard. I assure you that he remains in charge. So when the truth on trial becomes personal for you, when it is your job at stake, when it's your livelihood at stake, when it's your reputation that not only hangs in the balance, but is absolutely destroyed because of the convictions that you have, fear not. God is in control. So do the world, the church, Christianity a favor. Log off Facebook and walk away. You're not helping the gospel. You are ruining the gospel. In fact, the most spiritual thing that most of us, I include myself sometimes, the most spiritual thing that most of us can do is shut the thing down. Your all's social media infatuation has not made my job easier the last 10 years. It's made it fundamentally harder. I have to figure out a way to keep people engaged as the body of Christ and not separate as Republicans and Democrats, which seems to be the greater truth about us in the world in which we live. Walk away. Trust God. He is always in charge. And so, in closing, what can we do to show grace under pressure, resolve in betrayal, and confidence in God's providence when the truth is on trial in our lives? The first thing is preventative. Fill your tank. Fill your tank. You see, nothing will expose the weakness of your convictions like actually having to stand for them. And many of us are social media Rambos and real life wimps. We're not speaking the truth lovingly and compassionately to anybody who's not a batch of electrons. Real life flesh and blood people. Next door neighbor people. And so what you have to do in order to be able to do that is you have to deepen yourself in Jesus. How do you do that? It's simple. People have been doing it the same way for thousands of years. There's no program that fixes this. This is 2,000 years of Christian history. You prioritize time to spend personally with him in prayer, personally with him in Bible study, which is not a prepackaged devotional with one verse, but actually studying this thing called a Bible, reading it yourself. Worshiping. Get started doing that. Fill your tank. Deepen yourself in Jesus. That's the first thing. Second, love the world. Love the world by tangibly serving it. I'm going to say something which I probably ought not to say during the season which we're trying to find volunteers. But you ought to volunteer outside the body of Christ. You ought to volunteer outside the church. If you're retired, any one of these hospitals around here could use someone who would sit at a desk and help people find room numbers. Mission Southside could use your help going out and distributing goods to under-resourced people here in Johnson County. There's a lot of different things you can do. Volunteer outside the walls of the church. Befriend people who are not Jesus followers. Why? Because it will remind you that your enemies aren't people. Your enemy is a deceiver who has corrupted people. Just like you and me. Befriend a Muslim. They're on your streets. You work with them. Befriend a Muslim. And if you do, you know what you'll find out? You'll find out your enemy's not a person. Your enemy's a deceiver who is corrupting people and leading them to hell. And the lighthouse in their way is you. Love the world by volunteering, by befriending. Love people who might despise you, just like Jesus loved people who were arrayed against him that night. And if you do that, there might just be a victory. Not widespread victory, maybe not something that you're able to just say 55 people have come to know Christ because I responded with grace and resolve and confidence. But there was one person that night that experienced personal victory because Jesus responded with grace, resolve, and confidence. His name was Peter. When he saw how his friend responded when truth was on trial, he found a Savior. And people may find that in your lives as well. So, God's invitation to you is simple today. His invitation to me is simple. Trust God enough to stand for truth with grace. Trust God enough to act with resolve and purpose and not be sidetracked by hurt feelings or personal attacks. Trust God enough to know that He's absolutely in charge of all things so that you can confess victory and not defeat.